Joshua 22. Going to read the first 10 verses, but in the course of the message, we'll look at several more in this chapter as well as in a couple of other chapters in the Bible. But this will give us enough to kind of give you an idea of where we're going. In Joshua chapter 22, what I'm going to say this evening will be something that probably most of us are old enough, we'll be able to look back and say, oh my goodness, you'll see yourself on one side or the other of the issue that we're going to be looking at. More than likely, you're old enough that you probably will say, I can see where I made the same mistake. And it's something that we need to be reminded of, lest we repeat the same mistake. There's some, you know, we all have our personalities, I guess you'd say. And we all, of course, have an old sin nature. And it seems like if you're prone to do something, that you're prone to do it again. You'll realize, my goodness, I can't believe I did that. Or next time I won't make this mistake again. But we tend to make the same mistakes over and over. And that's why we need to be reminded of things. And this is more probably of a reminder than anything else. And what I'm going to be preaching about is this, the danger of jumping to conclusions. The danger of jumping to conclusions. That kind of summarizes what I want to say. But in Joshua 22, verse 1, the Bible says, "Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said unto them, You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren as he promised them. Therefore now return ye, and get you unto your tents, and unto the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side Jordan. But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went unto their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession in Bashan, but unto the other half thereof gave Joshua among their brethren on this side Jordan westward. And when Joshua sent them away also into their tents, then he blessed them. And he spake unto them, saying, Return with much riches unto your tents, and with very much cattle, with silver, and with gold, and with brass, and with iron, and with very much raiment, divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. And the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned, and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go unto the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed, according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came unto the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. Now, Father, bless the preaching of Thy Word. I believe there's an important lesson for us to be reminded of, and it may be that somebody just needs to learn it. And how much better it is to learn the lesson from the mistakes of others than it is to have to learn them from personal experience. And so I pray that we'd listen, take this to heart, help me to think clearly, speak plainly, clearly, simply. If anyone here does not know you as their Savior, let something be said, let something be done that you, dear Spirit of God, could use to bring them under conviction and bring them to faith in you. We pray for Jesus' glory and honor. And everybody say with the preacher, Amen. Amen. As the time drew nigh for the children of Israel to cross over the Jordan River into the Promised Land, two of the tribes of Reuben and Gad, had requested to remain in the land on the west side of the river. or I should say on the east side of the river. The account of their request is recorded for us way back in Numbers chapter 32. You can turn back to Numbers chapter 32. I'll not read anywhere near all of the account here, but I do want you to see some of it. But it's recorded for us back in Numbers chapter 32. Now, though the tribe of Manasseh is not mentioned specifically in Numbers 32 as joining the tribes of Reuben and Gad and making the formal request to Moses, when you get down to Numbers chapter 32 and verse 33, there it's revealed that also half of the tribe of Manasseh had desired to remain over on the east bank of the Jordan River. And so you got Reuben, the tribes of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Now, the reason that these two and a half tribes had desired to stay in the land on the other side of the Jordan was that they had cattle and land. And over on the east side of the Jordan River, there was just a good place to raise cattle. We've picked that up in Numbers 32. Look at verse 5 verses there. The Bible says, "Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that, behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the princes of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, and Dibon, and Jazer, and Nimrah, and Heshbon, and Elilah, and Shibam, and Nebo, and Beon, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given to thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan." Now, Moses was still alive when these tribes made that request. And whenever they made the request to Moses, initially he was very troubled by their request. Moses feared that by their request that they would discourage the rest of the people and the other tribes from crossing on over into the Jordan River into the Promised Land and conquering it. He was afraid that they would do the very same thing that 40 years earlier 10 of the 12 spies had done. You know the story there of how they'd had a previous opportunity to go into the Promised Land. And they sent 12 spies, one from each tribe, into the land to spy it out. And when they came back, they basically said this, "The land is exactly what you said. It's a land flowing with milk and honey." They brought clusters of grapes for them to see. And yet 10 of the spies said this, "Though it's a land flowing with milk and honey, we can't take it. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They're like giants to us." And only Joshua and Caleb said, "We can go in and take it." But 10-2, they believed the majority report, and therefore the hearts of the people were discouraged, and they did not go in and take the land. And as a result of that, what happened? They ended up wandering around, had a 40-year funeral procession through the wilderness, while all of that older generation died off. And now that they've died off, the younger generation's getting ready to go in. And whenever they make this request to Moses, Moses says, "Oh no, you're going to discourage the hearts of the people. Just like those spies did, those 10 spies did, I'm afraid you're going to do the very same thing." And so he was concerned about that. And he expressed his concern, if you read through the whole story in Numbers 32. But the men of these tribes, they assured Moses that they had no intention or no desire of discouraging anyone. And they said that if Moses would grant their request, here's what they would do. They said, "We'll build folds for our cattle, and we'll leave our families behind." They had already conquered that part of the land. Said, "We'll leave our families behind, build folds for our cattle to pin them up in, and we'll cross over the river with you into the Promised Land, and we'll stay right there, and we'll fight alongside the people. I let them know that we are behind what they're doing. We're in favor of this. We're supporting them. And we'll stay right there and we'll fight those people until the Promised Land is secured." And so Moses agreed to their proposal. But he did so only after giving them a very stern warning of what would happen if they did not fulfill their commitment. And here's what he said. You look at Numbers 32 and verse 23. Here is the stern warning that he gave them. Something that we probably often said to others ourselves, but he said this. Look at the end of verse 23. He says this, "But if you will not do so," that is, if you don't keep your commitment, Behold, you have sinned against the Lord. And then he says what? And, read it with me. And be sure your sin will find you out. He said, if you don't do what you said, your sin is going to find you out. Now, Moses realizes this, that he's going to die. He's not going to be lead him into the promised land. But he's warning these people, just because you've made the commitment to me, and I'm going to be dead, I'm not going to be around to see if you observe it, if you honor it or not. He said, I want you to understand something. If you don't observe it, though I'm dead and gone, your sin will find you out. And he gives them that very stern warning. And then shortly thereafter, Moses died. And Joshua, of course, assumed the reins of leadership and the task of leading the children of Israel across the Jordan River and securing the promised land. Now, go to Joshua chapter 1. All right, my text is later in Joshua, but let's go to Joshua chapter 1. And here's what I want you to see. I want you to see what Joshua does as he's preparing the people to cross the river. And as he does, as he's preparing them to cross the river, you're going to see that he personally reminds the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh of their commitment. He's letting them know, I want you to know that I'm well aware of the commitment that you made to Moses. And so in Joshua chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, the Bible says, Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the host and command the people, saying, Prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. So you see what he's doing. Get ready. 3 days, we're moving in. And to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. That's the 2.5 tribes that did not want to dwell on the other side of the river, but said, we will go over and help conquer the land. And so to them spake Joshua, saying, verse 13, Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God hath given you rest, and hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan. But ye shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord hath given your brethren rest, as he hath given you. And they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then ye shall return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side Jordan toward the sun rising. So he reminds him, he says, now, I want you to know, you've got to keep your commitment that you made to Moses. Now, I want you to notice how they respond. There's no hesitation whatsoever. They have every intention of keeping their commitment. No thoughts of reneging on their commitment. And so without hesitation, they strongly affirm their intention to fulfill their commitment. For we see in Joshua 1, look at verse 16, they answered Joshua saying, All that thou commandest us, we will do. And whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we hearken unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. And so they said, Hey, we're going to follow you. We're going to keep our commitment. You just tell us where you want us to fight, what you want us to do, and we're going to follow your commands just right down precisely. We'll do exactly what you say. And so, a day or so later, the Lord parted the Jordan River. I trust you're familiar with that story. He parted the Jordan River for them to cross over. And all the men of the tribes of those 2.5 tribes, all the men that were men of valor, qualified for and capable of fighting in the war, all of those men, those 2.5 tribes, they kissed their families and left them behind. Left them behind. Left everything they had, everything they loved behind. I could imagine them doing that, can't you? Honey, I'll be back. try to hold down, keep the cattle fat until we get back. Hugging the children, telling them bye. And they kissed their families, and they cross over the Jordan River. Now, I wonder if they realized how long they were going to be gone. I thought about as I was preparing this message, I thought about how that when the Civil War first began. And you read stories about that. I love all history. And I love the story of the Civil War and so forth. But you read those stories and you'll find how those soldiers, those young men, whenever they were going off to battle, they thought we'll be home in a month or two at the most. And they ended up being gone for years. They never thought that so many men would die and so many men would be wounded for life. They thought it was just going to be a brief skirmish. Probably the North would back down and it would all be all over with. But it didn't turn out that way. And I wonder if that's kind of what these men perhaps thought. Yeah, we'll go over and do that. We'll keep our commitment. I can imagine a man saying to his wife, his children, listen, I'll be back in a couple of months. Just don't worry. Just pray for me. Lord, keep me safe. But you know what happened? It lasted 15 years or more. 15 long years or more. And so since the time in which they kissed their families goodbye in Joshua 1, and the time we get to our text, approximately 15 years have passed. I say approximately. Some people believe it was as much as 17. So I just say approximately 15 years of time had passed. And though the land had not been completely conquered, it had been successfully divided amongst the other tribes of the children of Israel, and they were secure in the land. There was no threat of them being driven out of the land. They just had to still deal with a few problems in the land. But they were secure in the land. And from a human standpoint, there was no chance of them being driven out of it. And so Joshua, he did something that I think probably surprised the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. He called them together. He calls them together. And I can imagine what they must have thought whenever that Joshua called for them. Hey, you guys, you fellows, the warriors from the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, I want to have a special meeting with you. I just wonder what was going through their mind. You know, the general wants to see us. They probably were not thinking it was a good thing that was getting ready to happen, were they? I probably thought they were going to get chewed out or something. But whatever the case, they come before Joshua, the leader. He'd been the general, so forth, we'd say. And lo and behold, to their surprise, Joshua announced that they had fulfilled their obligation and that they were now free to cross back over the Jordan and to go be with their families. That's what we find in Joshua chapter 22. Let me read it again, the first four verses. Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said unto them, ye have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice and all that I commanded you. Ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day. Remember, it's been at least 15 years. But have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren, as you promised them. Therefore, now return ye, and get you into your tents, and into the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side, Jordan. Now, I know that was an exciting time for them, don't you? We're going to get to go home. I tell you, I've been on a few mission trips, sometimes be gone, 3 weeks, something like that, overseas. And I tell you what, by the end of the first week, I'm missing my wife. And I would miss my children whenever they were still at home. I missed them greatly. And boy, I tell you what, I can remember one time I couldn't hardly get a phone call through. And I finally got a phone call through from an old hotel and got to talk with my wife just a few minutes. It cost me a small fortune to do so there. But it was just so good just to hear her voice. And boy, to come home, so good. Can you imagine how these men felt after all these years, 15 years, separated from them? And so he tells them, he says, you can go home. But before he leaves, he dismisses them. He also issued to them a very stern warning to stay true to their God who had brought them out of bondage in Egypt and had given them this land. He warned them that they must never assume that because they live on the other side of the river, that they are not accountable to God. And they must never assume, because there's a river dividing them and the other 10 and a half tribes, they must never assume that they are not a part of that nation. And if you read through Joshua 22, you'd see he gives them a rather stern warning on that. Now, to the credit of these men, who were undoubtedly just caught up in the excitement of returning home, they took the warning of Joshua very seriously. They listened to it. When you're excited about something, it's hard to listen, is it not? You just kind of shrug it off. All right, hurry up and get through talking so I can get on with business. But they obviously listened very seriously to the warning of Joshua. In fact, so seriously that they took time to do something most unusual. And that is, when they came to the river, they took time to build an altar. Now, which side of the river that the altar was built on, that's an interesting thing to try to figure out. And to be honest with you, I'm not sure. Some say it was on the west side of the river, based upon the explanation that they gave later for building the altar in verses 21 to 25. Basically, they were saying, we don't want you folks to forget us, to not remember that we're a part of you. And I'm not going to read that now because I'll probably read a little bit later in the message. And then some say it was on the other side of the river. And they quote the Jewish historian Josephus, who said it was on the other side of the river. I don't really know. I understand that some years ago there was a altar, the ruins of something they thought was that altar, that was actually on the west side of the river there. But whether that was truly the ruins of that altar or not, again, nobody knows for sure. They just speculated it was. But when the 10.5 tribes on the east side of the river, when they became aware of the altar, here's what they did. They assumed that the 2.5 tribes that had gone over to the east side of the river were already abandoning their God and starting their own religion. Now, that's just what they assumed. Just because they saw the altar there. Now, if you put yourself in their shoes, you could understand why they might think something like that. Hey, they've built an altar. Why would they build an altar? Obviously, they're going to start their own religion. So they assumed that was what was going on. And immediately, they began preparing for war. Now, look at Joshua 22 and look down at verses 11 and 12. And the children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan and the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. Now, Shiloh was where that the tabernacle was at that time. All right, they hadn't moved it to the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem yet because they hadn't conquered Jerusalem yet. So the central place of worship is at Shiloh. And they hear of it here, what they've done. Now they've built an altar over there. And they gather around there at Shiloh. It's like a big religious service. sometimes in a religious service you get kind of excited. There's a fervor there and so forth. And I can imagine that's kind of the atmosphere there. Can you believe those people over there? Man, they've already built them an altar. They're already starting their own religion. They're already turning their back on our God. They're already breaking away from us. We need to do something about that. I can imagine a good old fundamental preacher preaching it. Amen. That's God. We need to get over there and get something done about that. And they immediately just prepare for war. And I'm reading between the lines here a little bit, okay? But in my mind, I imagine that somebody said, wait a minute, let me make a suggestion. Before we attack, why don't we send a delegation over there to talk to them? And just make sure that they understand the seriousness of what they're doing. You know, maybe they're doing this in ignorance. Let's just go over there and let's just make sure that they understand the seriousness of what they're doing. Because in verses 13 and following, it says, the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh unto the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest. And with them 10 princes of each chief house, a prince, throughout all the tribes of Israel, and each one was an head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. So they're a very impressive delegation from the other tribes. And they came, verse 15, unto the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, and to the land of Gilead. And they spake with them, saying, in talking with them, notice what they do. They start reminding. Now remember, they're assuming that these people are basically starting their own religion. Okay? And that's kind of what they're assuming there. And so they begin reminding them of some things in the past history. In verses 16 to 18, they remind them of what happened at a place called Peor. It says, then saith the whole congregation of the Lord What trespass is this that you have committed against the God of Israel? To turn away this day from following the Lord, and that ye have builded you an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? You see what they're assuming? You're rebelling against God. Is this the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it will be, seeing you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow He will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel? And so he says, now remember what happened over at Peor. Now what happened in Peor is this. Some of the Israelites had yoked up with the Moabites. And in yoking up with the Moabites, they had begun worshiping the pagan god of the Moabites. And as a result of that, you can read about that in Numbers 25. There's a fascinating story of what one man in particular did in that. I'm not going to have time to get into that. But as a result of that, God sent a plague among them and killed 24,000 people. And he said, that's not been that many years ago. About 16, 17 years ago, something like that. Hadn't been that many years ago. Don't you remember what God did then? How He sent that plague? We're still suffering the results of it. And then He continued and reminded them of what had happened happened to Achan. You look down at verse, look down about verse 19. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over into the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us, but rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us, in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man perished not alone in his iniquity? Now you can read about that back in Joshua chapter 7. And there's after they had attacked Jericho, and God said, you don't take any spoils from Jericho, and one of the warriors, a man by the name of Achan, he took some of the spoils of war. He hid them under the floor of his tent, which all obviously indicates that his family had to be aware and privy to what he was doing there. And as a result of that, the next town they went to, they thought they could conquer it very easily, just sent a few thousand people. And lo and behold, 36 men ended up dying, and they ended up having to retreat, run for their lives. And before it was over with, Achan and his entire family were stoned and burned. He said, don't you remember what happened back then? Have you guys forgotten this? And now you're building this altar. You're starting your own religion. And you're rebelling against God. You're rebelling against us. And you're going to bring the wrath of God down on us. They're concerned about that. Now, put yourselves in the shoes of these two and a half tribes. We're going to see in a little bit, they had no intention of starting their own religion. They had no intention of ever even making a sacrifice on that altar. No intention whatsoever. And now they're being accused of doing something that they never intended to do. I can imagine they were stunned. What? You see, they would have been stunned because their actions were completely misunderstood. Their actions had been interpreted completely contrary to anything they ever intended. And once they explained their reason for building the altar, then everybody calmed down. Everybody calmed down. They explained to them, they said, the altar is not for even worshiping our God. The altar is not even for making sacrifices to our God. That's not the purpose of this altar. They said the altar was a reminder that they served, the same God as the people on the other side of the river. He said, we did it to remind you folks that we're part of your nation, to remind you folks that we have the same faith, the same God that you do, and reminds us that we're a part of you and so forth there. Said, it was simply as a reminder, never did we intend to make any kind of sacrifice on that at all. Now look at Joshua 22 and look at verse 21. Then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, He knoweth, and Israel, He shall know, if it be rebellion or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day. Otherwise, if we transgress against God, kill us. Kill us. But he said, that's not it. He says, that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer their own burnt offering or meat offering, or if to offer peace offerings in our own, let the Lord Himself require it. Let God tell us if we intended that. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come, your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have ye to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us, the river, and you, and your children of Reuben and children of Gad. Ye have no part of the Lord, so shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before Him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifice and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, ye have no part in the Lord. Therefore said we, that it shall be, when they should so say to us, or to our generation in time to come, that we may say again, behold, the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. And then they said in verse 29, notice this, God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God, that is before His tabernacle, which was at that time over in Shiloh. So we realize there's only one place we're supposed to go and offer those things. That's not the purpose of this. And so they explained the purpose of it. In fact, it's interesting. You look on through the story and look down at verse 34. And when it's all over with, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad called the altar Ed, for it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. They said, we're going to name it, give it a name that means it's a witness. It's not a place for sacrifice. It's a witness between us that the Lord is God. And so they explain it. Now, whenever they explain it, well, the other 10.5 tribes, they say, wow, amen, glad we talked to you. Amen. We almost went to war thinking that you were intending to do something that you never intended to do because we misunderstood. I'm thankful that we sent a delegation over here. You've corrected us. We understand now what's going on. And so the battle, the fight between the people, between the brethren of the same nation, the worshipers of the same God, adherents to the same faith, the battle has now been prevented. Now, that's my introduction. All right? That's my introduction. I've said this recently. I give you some long introductions and a short sermon. My sermons are short, but the introductions are long. Now I want to give you the sermon, okay? I want you to imagine with me, two things with me. First, I want you to imagine that you're part of the 2.5 tribes over on the east side of Jordan after the delegation from the 10.5 tribes on the west bank after they had left. Here you are. What would your conversation be like? You're talking among yourselves. Now, I like to let my sanctified imagination run with me a little bit. And I tried to imagine what would it have been like after they left. What would it have been like as, you know, just imagine us men standing around talking. What would our conversation go like? And I think it would probably go something like this. Man, we should have explained to them why we were building that altar. We really should have explained it to them. Our motives were certainly pure. Our intentions were good. But you know something, in our zeal, we failed to realize that what we were doing could have been misunderstood. We just failed to realize that. And I can imagine somebody saying something like this, you know, fellas, from now on, we need to make sure that our motives and our intentions are known before we do something like that. We need to take time to explain ourselves. Now, I believe the conversation probably went something along those lines. It would have been a much longer conversation, of course, with that number of people there. But I can imagine that's the way the conversation went. From now on, we need to make our motives and our intentions known before we do anything like this. I can tell you this. I'm one, especially as a young preacher, I've gotten a little bit wiser over the years. But as a young preacher, I just say, bless God, here's something that needs to be done. And I jump out and do it. And my intentions would be good and my motives would be good, but I wouldn't necessarily talk to other people about it. And many times, I was completely misunderstood and it caused a lot of problems for me. Thankfully, we were able to work those things out. But as I look back, I say to myself, you know something? If I'd just taken time to explain why that I was doing what I was doing, why I was making the decision I was making, they would have solved all this problem. It would have prevented all this problem. My motives were assumed to be other than they were. My intentions were assumed to be other than they were. If I'd just taken time to explain myself, it would have saved me a lot of problems. A lot of problems over the year. Now, I said this early on. You know, we all have our personalities. And we have that old sin nature. And those personalities, what we are, I know we're regenerated by the Spirit of God. And we're new creatures in Christ. But we still have that old personality. And we tend to just kind of do a lot of things the same way no matter what. We wrestle with it. And we should wrestle with it. But if you're prone to do that, you'll make the same mistake over and over. And there's been times I thought, my goodness, I said last time I'd never do this again. And now I've done it. In my zeal, I've done it. I've gone and done it again. There's a great lesson to be learned here. People cannot read our minds. And what seems so logical and wonderful to us can be completely misunderstood by others. Even by others that we are trying to help. Even by others that we are trying to help. I'm tempted to give a few personal illustrations, but I'm not going to do that because probably some people listening by way of live stream that didn't know I was talking about them. Okay. Where I'm Pastor Moore, so I'm not going to do that. But I'm going to just give you an illustration. I was on the staff of a church. And had a good pastor, but he was a man. He just kind of took the bull by the horns, and he'd come up with an idea, and he'd say, "Man, this is wonderful. This is going to be wonderful," and he'd do it. And he had a lot of great ideas, but many times, or sometimes, he'd be totally misunderstood. And I remember one time he came up with this idea, and I thought, "This is a great idea." Now, this is back before the technology and people had screens and all that, and the foyers and everything. And he said, "You know what I want to do?" He said, "I want to stress the importance of our Sunday school." And so we had had a church album made back then. They'd go around and they'd have the church album and so forth. And because of that, we could get pictures of anybody in the church. And so he ordered about an 8x10, a picture about notebook size, cheap. He ordered a picture of every Sunday school teacher. Nice, beautiful color picture. And he made up a notebook, bought a real nice notebook, and he would put the teacher's picture on one side, and on the other side, he would tell about the teacher, told about the class that the teacher taught, and how your boys and girls or your children or teenagers, whatever, how they'd love the class and so forth there. And he said, "I'm going to fix this up, and I'm going to put it in the foyer of the church, and have a big thing up there. We'll have a Sunday school promotion. And teachers," he said, "they're going to come in and they're going to love the fact that I appreciate them and that I'm kind of putting them out front there." And when he told me what he was going to do, I said, "Man, that's a great idea." How many of you would think that'd be a good idea? All right. How many think it'd be a horrible idea? All right. Well, I'll tell you what happened. Boy, the teachers were coming in. And they'd see people standing over that table and flipping. They'd walk over there. "What's this? Oh, well, this is our Sunday school teachers. You're in here." And they'd flip over there, and they'd think this is just a wonderful thing. And then they had one lady came in. She did not like the picture he had put in that book. She looked at that thing. She slammed that book closed. She had her a little fit stomping out of there. Caused quite a bit of trouble in the church with her family and so forth. And it took, I guess, weeks for the preacher to get that thing settled back out. Get those wrinkles ironed out, I'd say. That lady totally misunderstood what the preacher was trying to do. And I think that would be a case where that if he it would not have been a surprise to the teachers as we have wanted it to be. But perhaps if he had explained to them, maybe let say, hey, I want to honor you. Why don't you pick the picture out? Something like that. But his motives were totally misunderstood. He meant well. And I thought it was a great idea. But that just shows you how your motives and your intentions can be misunderstood. You see what I'm saying? So you imagine that you are there, and now the delegation is gone, and you're sitting back and you're told and say, my goodness alive, we never thought they would have misunderstood what our motives were. Then we never thought about, after they had warned us, after Joshua had warned us not to turn our back on our God, we never dreamed that they would think that we were going to build an altar and make sacrifice, so forth here. Next time, we sure better explain ourselves. So the lesson learned there is this. People can't read your minds. And it may seem good and wonderful and logical and exciting to you, but listen, you'll probably be better off to take time to just explain to people what your motives are, what your goal is, what your desire is. Amen? I don't know if you've ever made a mistake like that or not. I've made a few. Now, I want you to imagine something else. The second point and the final point is this. I want you to imagine that you're part of the 10.5 tribes that are returning home. You're that delegation. And you're going home. What would your conversation have been like as you were going back home? I think it probably goes something along these lines. Man, I sure am glad somebody suggested that we ask our brothers why they were building that altar before we went to war with them. Because of our hasty and because of our emotional, uninformed response, we almost went to war and killed a bunch of them and got a bunch of ourselves killed. Can you think of the damage? Can you just imagine the damage that we would have done if we had not gone over there and asked them what their intentions were before attacking? I can imagine them saying, can you believe how quick we were to assume the worst of those men after they had left their families for 15 years or more to help us claim our land? Can you imagine how in the world could we assume anything bad about somebody that would have made such a sacrifice to help us? How could we dare think like that about them? Anybody else, but not about these people there. You see what I'm getting at? Now, how does that apply to us? We need to give people the benefit of the doubt until they are proven wrong. We need to give people the benefit of the doubt until they are proven wrong. 1 Corinthians 13 is the great love chapter in the Bible. The great love chapter in the Bible. And in verse 5, here is one of the characteristics, one of the attributes of love, and is this. Charity thinketh no evil. Charity thinketh no evil. What does that mean? I think it simply means this. It assumes the best. It assumes the best until proven otherwise. Love thinketh no evil. Have you ever, listen, something like this? a kid can go out there, can be wild, be out there on drugs and reckless driving, all kinds of stuff there. And everybody looks at him and they say, man, that's a bad kid. And then you can go to the kid's mother and you say to the kid's mother, boy, your son or your daughter, my goodness, they're just a devil, aren't they? And you know what they'll say? Oh, that's a good boy. I can't believe they'd do anything like that. I can't believe they'd do anything like that. My grandmother was that way about us, about her children. I just don't believe they'd do anything like that. That can't be true. You'd have to just almost slap her in the face with it to make her believe it. And that's the way it should be with us. We think no evil. We assume the best until it's proven otherwise. But what is the inclination of our sin nature? Huh? We see something out there, if it can be interpreted a good way and a bad way, the inclination of our sin nature is what? Interpret it the bad way. They see that altar built over there. That altar, you could interpret that building of that altar to mean that they want to remind us and remind themselves and our posterity that we're of the same nation, that we're of the same faith, we worship the same God. We could interpret that way. Or we could look at it and say, yep, after they fought with us on behalf of our God for over 15 years, they've left their families and all that, within hours, they're over there building an altar to worship another God and divide from us. We can interpret that way. Sin nature does what? Interprets it the bad way. We need to give people the benefit of the doubt. Many times you'll give somebody the benefit of the doubt and they'll prove that they really are guilty of whatever it was. But still, you give them the benefit of the doubt until it's proven. Amen? Give them the benefit of the doubt. Now, brethren, it's just human nature to assume the worst. That's human nature. We all have that old sinful nature. Amen? But we are also partakers of God's divine nature. And by God's grace, we should assume the best unless we have more than mere suspicion of something else. If we don't have some evidence, some hard rock proof of something more than mere suspicion, we should assume the best. We should assume the best. And by God's grace, we can do so. Amen? With God's help, we can do so. Now, these things that I preached to you here this afternoon, they can save you a lot of trouble in your family, can save you a lot of trouble on your jobs, in your businesses, save you a lot of trouble in a church. These two things here. Number one, let's just don't assume everybody can read my mind and knows why that I'm doing this. Let's explain it. Number two, before we go attacking, let's go to them one-on-one. That's Bible anyway. Let's go to them and see if we're misunderstanding them or not. And if they are doing what we say, we can warn them against it before we go to war with them. I'm going to tell you, those are two wonderful lessons. Two lessons that are greatly needed. In our churches, they're greatly needed. May God help us. Let's stand.